All right. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and make your way back to the book of Colossians, and specifically to the beginning of chapter 2. As I said in my email, we're going to look at this passage this morning. We're going to begin these first five verses of Colossians chapter 2. But it probably come as no surprise to you that we're not going to finish this section this morning. However, I did notice as I was downloading the recording from last night and sending it out to everybody, I noticed that I went over an hour last week. So the bright side to not finishing this paragraph this morning is that we'll likely be shorter than an hour. But by way of introduction, I want to hear from you guys just a bit here, if you can think over the birthday song next door. I'm curious to hear from you how you have personally come to measure spiritual maturity. Well, I guess I could ask it this way. In other words, when you evaluate people, or perhaps even your own life, when you people watch in the church, and let's be honest, everybody does it, not in a creepy way, hopefully. But when you look at people, here's what I want to hear from you. What is it? What qualities or characteristics or things that do you observe that you typically associate with spiritual maturity? Fruit of the Spirit, well, the Bible answer.
Yeah, good job, guys.
Yeah, thanks.
Does that know what you're supposed to be looking at?
No, that's true. That's good. That's a good answer. Speech. Okay. Grace-filled speech and words, Jennifer.
Like when you're in conversation with them and how, it's like, the words just pouring through like everything that, even if you're just having a conversation about like, what did you do this weekend? And it's like it's just sprinkled throughout the conversation. I'm just like, this is wonderful.
Yeah.
Sometimes the way people saying throughout people around you, you can kind of seems like certain people by the way that they sing, they're like, oh, you're very spiritual.
You're godly. You can carry a tone, a
sing.
tune.
Sing.
Yeah, no, that's good. So word saturated, the fervency of which, someone might worship the Lord in song. Aaron? Yep. So, like a selfless service, yeah, not afraid to get their hands dirty and get behind the scenes. Yeah, did you have something,
Yeah,
Amy?
like how they spend their time. Like, if I see them at church, I kind of like stop measuring their maturity. So I'm like, oh yeah, well, they're here. Like, they're coming. That's
Yeah,
true.
like if they come at all.
Yeah. Or like if someone tells me they're like taking time to read or something.
Okay. What they do with their time, how they prioritize spiritual things, perhaps, maybe. Yeah, all good answers. This morning, I want us to I want us to think more about this. I think the Bible says a lot. The Bible has a lot to say about spiritual maturity and what that looks like, and particularly our passage. At least the passage we're going to begin here in verses 1 through 5, it's going to help us and inform us as to how to measure spiritual maturity in the most basic way. And it's intensely practical if you think about it for us to be studying, if especially this should be our goal, right? To grow in Christ likeness, to mature in Christ, if that's our goal. It's helpful to know what that is supposed to look like, how that would be worked into our lives and what we're aiming for if that's our goal, right? So I've just titled this section, I guess you could say, for the next few weeks or two, however long it takes us, I've titled it Marks of a Maturing Christian. Marks of a Maturing Christian is sort of how we'll walk through verses 1 through 5, and we'll see how long it takes to get through all of it, but we won't finish it today. But just in case you weren't here last week with us, by way of a brief review to set our context this morning, if you remember, we concluded the last paragraph of chapter 1 where Paul there, he's documenting his own struggle in ministry as an apostle, as he's been called to proclaim Christ, the hope of glory, you remember. And he caps that section off we covered last week with verses 28 and 29 by saying, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." And in that task, Paul had a very pointed goal, if you remember. What was that goal? Just by way of review. Verse 28. I'll give you a hint. It's in the second half of verse 28. To present each man, every man, complete in Christ, right? The second half of verse 28. And in case you weren't convinced that this was Paul's ultimate purpose and goal, he goes on in verse 29 to point backwards to it and say this, "For this purpose also," again, pointing back to this purpose of presenting every man complete in Christ, "he also labors," and he says, "they're striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And so it's clear that this was Paul's expressed intent, to see the Colossians mature in Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's at the heart of Paul's ministry. That's what he labored for. That's what he struggled for. That's what he suffered for. And we saw in the past couple of weeks, that ought to be our goal as well. Not just for our own hearts and our own spiritual life, but for others. That's essentially, we might read this passage, this idea of becoming complete in Christ, or as some of your translations might have it, becoming perfect in Christ. The idea here is presenting the believers mature in Christ. That's at the heart and center of Paul's labor in ministry. And maybe you remember also that it not only was this Paul's goal, but a similar idea, if you just keep your finger here, look back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, a similar idea is found earlier where not only is Christian maturity Paul's goal in his ministry, notice, remember what he says, it also explains the purpose for which Christ died. Look at chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul writes, "Yet he has now reconciled you," listen, "in his fleshly body through death, in order to present," same verb here, "in order to present you," it's the same verb that Paul uses in verse 28 to present every man complete. "Christ died in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's how he puts it there. If indeed, he goes on to say, "you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Let me just say, I mean, this is something that our shallow American evangelical culture has failed to grasp at times in evangelism. You ever thought that way? Jesus didn't just die so the unchurched could become churched, which is now the language. Jesus didn't just die for a decision you might make at Christian camp. Christ didn't die simply the Bible teaches, for the day of your conversion or the moment of your decision, but all throughout the scriptures, we are told that Jesus laid down his life for the church with the end of the Christian life in mind as well, not just the beginning. And to borrow some other words from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, a sister letter to Colossians, by the way, Paul would say there, Christ gave himself up for her, that is the church, so that he might sanctify her, listen, having cleansed her by the washing of water with a word, and here's again, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. All of that to say, God not only wants initial conversions, the Bible tells us that he wants mature Christians. Jesus died not only to save and justify us, but also to sanctify and glorify us. If you're a Christian and you're not dead, you're a work in progress, Paul says. You remember Philippians chapter 1, he says there that he, God, who began a good work in you, here's the promise, will perfect. It's the same root there as this word for complete and mature, okay? That he will perfect it, that good work that he began in you, until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You know, Paul understood this, and furthermore, Paul understood that it was by his own ministry efforts and labors and struggles that God was fulfilling this purpose, which is why he writes here in our passage, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. And that's also why he says we proclaim him, admonishing every man, not just those who've been converted already, or not been converted already, teaching every man, not just unbelievers who've never heard the name of Christ, so that, he says, we may present every man complete in Christ. That is to say, Paul's struggle for the Colossians. And now you can add those in our passage who are at Laodicea, and for all those who've not seen personally Paul's face, Paul's struggle did not end at their conversion. Paul's struggle for them, for maturity in Christ, didn't end once they accepted Christ. In fact, you might actually argue, based on the language here, and we'll read our passage in a second, you know, but if you just look down to verse 1, you notice he begins by saying, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." You might argue, based on the language here, that some of Paul's greatest struggles were experienced not in evangelism and trying to win others to Christ, but rather in seeking to strengthen believers and bring them to a mature faith. I'll just give you some passages here. Galatians chapter 4, we've seen it before, verse 19, Paul says there, "I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." He would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, after that long list of things that he suffered, you know, that famous, you know, litany of things that Paul suffered. He caps that list off by adding in verse 28, "Apart from such external things," listen, "there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And so this is the focus of our passage this morning in Colossians 2, 1 through 5. And it's really a continuation of Paul's discussion from the end of chapter 1 about his ministry. You know, it's probably not the best chapter division. Those aren't inspired, by the way. But he moves on from a broad explanation of his work as an apostle who is called to proclaim Christ and fully preach the word of God. And he moves now in our chapter to the specific struggle that he has for his readers in this letter. And so let's read our passage and then see if we can learn some things from it. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who've not personally seen my face. Verse 2. And here's his struggle, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And so notice here, with a small conjunction at the beginning of verse 1, he says, for, at the beginning of verse 1, this links, Paul links this great struggle that he has for these particular Christians back to verse 28 and 29 to this striving that is according to God's power, which mightily works within him. In fact, the word here in verse 1, to this struggle, it's the same root word as the word that shows up in verse 29, striving. And one could be translated in verse 29 of chapter 1, agonizing, the other in our passage here, agony. It's the same, really, root word. And so Paul links this back to the end of chapter 1, and as we've noted before, this idea of the struggle that Paul has in his ministry, this term is a term of athletic competition. It usually implies opposition or even a stiff competition. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, it's translated there, actually, conflict. Conflict. Not just struggle, but a conflict between two parties. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes, after we had, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen to these, but Paul writes there, and he uses the same word, after we have already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much, here's the word, opposition is how it's translated there. This word for struggle. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, perhaps a more positive context, Paul calls young Timothy to fight the good fight. Have you heard that one before? That's the same word, actually, fight. It's translated here, struggle. And perhaps, you know, the passage that brings out the athletic imagery most prominently is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It shows up in that well-known passage. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then this, and let us run the race. That's the same word. Translated race, conflict, opposition, fight. That's this word for struggle that we find in chapter 2, verse 1, right in our passage. But all of that to say, as one writer says, Paul characterizes his ministry as involving hard work, often in difficult circumstances and against dedicated opponents. And you think, well, man, that's not encouraging, you know? That this idea of the Christian life and growing in Christ and maturing and becoming complete in him, you know, I just wish it wouldn't be that hard. And maybe to some of you that might be discouraging. Not only is it challenging, this struggle, it is a struggle against opposition. Opposition from the world, opposition from your flesh, opposition from the devil. And some may be discouraged by that, and understandably so, but I want you to notice here, that's not how Paul perceives this. But it must have been also, just put yourself in the Colossians' shoes, right? Or sandals, rather. It must have been also encouraging. Encouraging in what way? To hear, as those who perhaps, even as we see here, have never met the Apostle Paul or seen him face to face, it must have been encouraging for them to hear that Paul's ministry, his labors, his striving, his struggle, his efforts, the Apostle Paul, were on their behalf and for their personal spiritual growth and maturity, though he'd never met them before. It must have given them great motivation and encouragement to hear and to know that Paul was in, you know, to use a boxing analogy, was in their corner, was on their team. Their fight was his fight. And ultimately, as we saw in verse 29 of chapter 1, he was fighting with the power of God that mightily worked within him. And so not only was their fight his fight, their fight was God's fight. This is encouraging. This is exactly why Paul writes this, in fact, here. It's exactly why Paul wants them to know about this struggle. He's not telling them it's difficult so that they feel sorry for him. Look at what he says. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf so you'll feel sorry for me." That's not what he says. Verse 2, look. "So that your hearts may be encouraged." And here, Paul begins to unfold for us what it looks like from his perspective for the Colossians specifically to be on their way and on this path to maturity in Christ, his goal for them. Because if at the end of chapter 1, notice, the ultimate goal, as we've already said, of this struggle, the ultimate goal of Paul's agonizing at the end of chapter 1 was to present every man complete or mature in Christ, then what we read here in these five verses of this same and yet more specific struggle are the specifics of what Paul has in mind when he thinks of maturity in Christ. You guys understand that? In other words, you could say that our passage, as he elaborates on this struggle, it fleshes out some necessary marks of a Christian who's on this path to maturity in Christ. That's Paul's point here. That's where it ties in. And that's why we've titled it the way that we've titled it. And I've tried to categorize Paul's statements here for us into five marks. Five marks of a Christian who is maturing in Christ. And I hope these are helpful for us. Five marks of a Christian who is maturing in Christ. And I'll give them to you sort of as we go. We won't see all of them. We'll only cover the first one this morning. So I'll give you the first, okay? The first mark of a Christian who is maturing in Christ, they are strong in heart. They're strong in heart. The beginning of verse 2. Now, before we look at this in detail, it's important, though, to know right up front that of all the marks that we're going to see in the following weeks, this first one is undoubtedly the most broad, most sweeping, and the least specific of the five that we'll look at. In fact, the reason being, the way that the grammar unfolds in this passage, it tells us that the other four marks really come under this one to serve and help define for us what this mark means and what this mark really looks like, this first mark of being strong in heart. And I'll explain what I mean by that. So this one, to be strong in heart, could be viewed perhaps as, if you were to picture it, as the umbrella under which all these other marks will fall. So in a sense, we're going to see what it means in the following weeks, or week, hopefully, for our hearts to be strong as we unpack the next few marks. But nevertheless, I don't want to move quickly by this first one, though it is explained in more detail in the next few. I think it's still helpful, though, to slow down here, draw out some implications for us from this opening statement, as broad as it may be, because It's another angle that we're given here by the Apostle Paul, if you think about it, to describe maturity in Christ. You know, he could have just said maturity in Christ, right? He could have just repeated himself, but he doesn't. He deliberately uses a different picture here. He adds to this idea of completeness in Christ, this picture of hearts that are being strengthened and encouraged. And anytime the Bible repeats just to help you with your own personal study, anytime the Bible repeats a concept but says it in a slightly different way, we know and believe that God doesn't put anything in the Scripture that is pointlessly redundant, right? The Spirit of God doesn't mince words. All of it is profitable, and so we need to press into this a bit more. So what do I mean by this first mark, strong in heart? And where am I getting this from? Well, notice verse 2. The content, or you could say the purpose, of Paul's struggle, right out of the gate, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. There, T-H-E-I-R, that word, there, here, referring to the hearts of the Colossians and the Laodiceans, and even those believers who've not yet met Paul face-to-face in those churches. Going back to verse 1. In other words, the hearts of all those believers who were facing this false teaching that was running rampant in and among those churches in that region. Now the word Paul uses here, that in the in my translation, New American Standard, that's translated encouraged, it's a very common New Testament term and widely used by the Apostle Paul. It's elsewhere translated comforted or strengthened, and it literally means to call alongside. And it has the idea behind it of a request for aid, literally. It's a compound word. And in medical contexts, it's a call for healing, to call someone to your bedside for aid, to heal, to help. In religious contexts, it's a call for divine help and strength. And in military contexts, it's a common word for the encouragement of soldiers, the strengthening of morale in a difficult battle. And in companionship contexts, it's a call for friendly encouragement and comfort. But in our context, think about this. In the most basic sense, in this context, Paul would go on to use this same word in the same letter, the closing of this letter, in reference to why he sends this guy named Tychicus to the Colossians. Look at chapter 4, notice, verse 8. He uses the same word in Colossians 4, verse 8, and he says there, "For I have sent him to you for this very purpose." For what purpose? "That you may know about our circumstances," and notice this, "and that he may encourage your hearts." And you could say even encourage your hearts with that information. It's the same word there. And it's not only the same verb, but it's also the heart that experiences this encouragement there as well. And it's interesting, if you go back to chapter 2, it's interesting that in his sister letter to the Colossians, like I said earlier, Ephesians, in the same reference to why he sends Tychicus to them at the same time, Paul writes there, just listen, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22, in almost the exact same language, "I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may..." And here's the word, "comfort your hearts." Now, I don't know why the translators translated comfort there. Well, I have an idea. Because perhaps in the context of Colossians, it is better encourage. It is better to strengthen. In our context, encourage is a great translation, or even better, strengthen is a better translation than comfort, which in my opinion is too soft here, since Paul is most concerned here, you remember, in this letter, at least, with their ability to resist false teaching and error, not to comfort them over some tragedy that's happened. And so this is why I say this first care, this first mark is to be strong in heart. And indeed, Paul already prayed earlier in chapter 1, just look back in verse 11, that they might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Do you remember that? And he's also already warned them in verse 23, if you look there for a moment, he's warned them to continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And not only that, he'll go on later in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, to say, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. And he'll say in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So all of that to say, Paul's struggle here is that the Colossians might receive encouragement and strengthening. That's the idea. But notice where this strengthening is to be had and directed. Notice, Paul says, Paul's struggle is for their hearts to be encouraged. Their hearts. In other words, his aim is that they would be fortified, here's the idea, in the inner man. That's the language here, and that's the point. And that's why I have this as the first mark. We've just got to be careful here, though, because, you know, we hear heart, and there are a few ways that we might understand that, but the heart here is not referring to, and I think this is obvious, but we have to say it, it's not referring to the literal physical organ inside your chest that pumps blood to the rest of your body, right? In other words, Paul's not seeking to be a pacemaker, Blake, selling pacemakers. He's not seeking to be a pacemaker for every man in the Colossian congregation, nor is he trying to be for them what only, you know, more cardio and a healthier diet will do. That's not his point here. It's not what Paul means when he speaks of strengthening the heart. This is metaphorical language to describe the inner man. But just to clarify even further, we also have to be careful here because the heart, I think in our culture, taken metaphorically, sometimes actually predominantly refers to what? Feelings. Emotions, feelings, you know, those things that you, that show up on pictures in Valentine's Day, you know, sappy stuff. That's not what the Bible means when it uses this term. The emotions and the feelings of a person aren't all that's in this word. It's part of it, your emotions are, but that's not the focus of this term in the Bible. The scriptures, on the other hand, when referring to the heart of man, is by far and away describing the totality of the inner life. That's really what the Bible, how the Bible uses this term, when it uses it this way, which includes a man's reasoning, a man's thinking, his will, his volition, his decision-making. And as one of my professors of theology said, this is the mission control center of man. The heart, in other words, is who we are in the depth of our being, not just what we feel. And so Paul says here, I want that to be strengthened. You see why this is helpful when we think about spiritual maturity? David, as you know, was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And this is what spiritual maturity means. It means that at the core of who you are strengthened to be, to think, to speak, to do, and to want what God requires at the core of who you are. Paul would pray for it this way, and just listen and don't turn there, but You can write these passages down. Paul would pray for it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he, here's the word, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And it's no surprise, this is also the language of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Just write it down, verses 16 through 19. Paul's prayer there is that he, that is God, would grant you, listen, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Perhaps you noticed a lot of similarities there to our passage, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And it's no wonder this is often a request expressed in prayer to God, because listen to how the writer of Hebrews says this strengthening happens, okay? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods." Beloved, only God, by his grace, can strengthen your inner man. You can't accomplish this with food, some new diet. You can't do it with exercise. You can't do it by manipulating any external element of your life, which is precisely why Paul will go on to write towards the end of chapter 2. Look at Colossians. Now, back in our passage, this is exactly why he'll go on to say in chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." All of these other things, they're outward, they're external. And look at verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." I mean, look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, Paul says, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to, you could add, external decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You can almost hear him here saying, maturity is in the inner man. Verse 22, look, "which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men." These external things are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You don't win the battle against sin, fleshly indulgence. You want to grow in your maturity in Christ? Don't turn to external things. That's not where the real battle and the real work is to be done. And listen, there are ways that we mess this up today too in our American culture, in our church age. This wasn't just a problem for the Colossians. If you get anything from this morning, get this: spiritual maturity in Christ is a work of the inner man, not the outer man. Spiritual maturity is a work of the inner man. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, just listen, We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Spiritual maturity in Christ is a work of the inner man, not the outer man. No wonder he never flinched, that is Paul, at the trials of life. No wonder he was able to rejoice in every affliction that seemed to bring him nearer and nearer to physical death. I mean, why? He says in the very next verse, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." You could say the inner things. "For the things which are seen, they're temporal. But the things which are not seen," Paul says, "those are eternal." Beloved, your inner man, or woman, it's eternal. Your soul, biblically, your heart, the inner life. That's where maturity, Christian maturity happens. It's not what meets the eye that makes a mature Christian. It's the condition and state of the heart. This was always true. This is still is true this morning. I mean, that's why I appreciated the answers that you guys gave early on, because I think you understand this. It's why Paul would go on to say in the same letter to the Corinthians, again, don't turn there, just listen. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, "Therefore we walk by faith, not what? Not by sight." He'll go on to say even, "And therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Paul says here that if you want to set yourself on the path to true completeness and maturity in Christ, seek to strengthen the inner man. I mean, that's basic, and you might think, well, you're offending my intellect, you know, by harping on this. It's just obvious, but it's so important. We sometimes forget this, as basic as it is. And even the Colossians, which is why Paul has to say to them, look, don't go back to the elementary principles of the world. You're not beyond this, beloved. As basic as this is, we need this reminder. Your inner life is what's important. That is where you must begin, because that is ultimately where spiritual maturity is measured. This is what this first mark of maturing Christian growth means, to be strong in heart. And you'll notice that every other mark that follows, as we look at them next week, however long it might take us, but every other mark is an inner man issue: love, conviction, understanding, wisdom, contentment, discipline, faith. I mean, those are all, they're all inner life, inner man things. But it's just so crucial for us, before we move on, that we let this first one sink in this morning. And that's a very real temptation to imagine that what my life looks like on the outside is what makes me a mature Christian, right? I mean, in other places, if you were to ask the question that I opened with this morning, you know, you might get the answer, well, I look at how someone dresses. Well, I look at, you know, whatever it might be. Now, in the best possible way, I understand what people mean by that. You know, let's be clear, though, not that your outward conduct or behavior, not to say that doesn't matter. Paul, in fact, will go on to say, whatever you do in word and deed, which are both outward, by the way, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, chapter 3, verse 17, right? But we just need to be grounded here and remember, we need to understand that such outward things are the fruit of a strengthened inner life of faith as you grow in godly character. They are not the root, and we should never consider them the sum and substance of our spiritual maturity in Christ. And that is the error that the Colossians were falling into. They were imagining, they were beginning to boast in these external things, severe treatment of the body. And they imagined that those things in and of themselves were what made them wise unto salvation. And Paul has to say, you're missing it. To be sure, love can and will be demonstrated and tangibly seen in action. Understanding and wisdom will lead to proper tangible decisions, but we must be careful never to give more weight to an outward action than it actually deserves, than the Bible actually attributes to it, right? It's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, I think Carrie mentioned this last time in Sunday morning, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What's he saying there? It doesn't matter the external, right? But if you've been regenerated, that's the issue. Have you been made new on the inside? Because when you read the Old Testament, you find out in the book of Deuteronomy that not all who were outwardly circumcised to the nation of Israel were circumcised of heart. And so Paul can say in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But, listen, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And you could add there, God who sees and knows the heart. So you want to grow and mature in Christ, truly? Then don't just put on the right clothes. Don't just put on the right words. Don't just put on the right actions. You know, sometimes that can be easy to do. You know, you can walk into a church culture, and a lot of that stuff can be learned, you know. But as Paul will go on to say in Colossians chapter 3, you can look at this because I'll read this big section here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Notice verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We'll see that next week. And verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in where? Your hearts. To which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Sound familiar? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This, guys, is the true measure of spiritual maturity, a strong inner man and inner life. So that's our first lesson. That's our first mark. Next time we'll see, we'll start fleshing this out a little bit more with the rest of these marks, and we'll see how far we get. Let me pray for us here. Father, this truth challenges us because it pushes us beyond what we can conform to externally. You call us to a deeper, a higher standard than that. Those things are important, what we say and what we do and how we do them, but we pray that you would give us a heart behind those things to please you. May we never forget that maturity is measured in the inner man. And that's comforting because that's a place that no man can touch. That's something that no one can ruin for us. And yet we also know that's something that we need your grace for, to cultivate. And so we pray with the Apostle Paul that you would strengthen us in our inner man, that you would continue by your word to grow us up, to mature us in Christ, that one day we might be presented before you holy and blameless and above reproach, beyond reproach. We love you, Lord. Help us even to change, to form our inner man this morning as we continue into the next hour and sit under your truth once again. Make our minds sharp and attentive for another hour of great feasting upon your word. So help us with that task. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.